The scripture reading is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. If everyone will stand because of honor of the Holy Scriptures, I will read the three verses. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the earth." You may be seated. We now have Pastor Larry Branchard bringing the sermon, Kingdom Authority.
Well, good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you. I know that all of you know this, and I'm going to make a statement here. The United States of America, as a nation, is dissolved. The United States of America, as a nation, is dissolved. And it's been for decades now. And it really began in earnest, I think, and maybe even before that. I'm sure we had our issues before that, but in the federal occupation of the South in the 1860s. And then it just increased from there, and then we had the subsequent 13th, 14th, 15th, and subsequent amendments, which basically brought in legalized equality into this once white nation. And then there was the congressional relinquishment of the economic system in 1913, and the subsequent reorganizations and bankruptcies all the way up to today, and the private takeover of the banking cartel, and therefore, and then in the 1960s, the civil rights movement, and then we had affirmative action, and now we're seeing increase of racial intermarriages, interracial marriages, and churches as well, and world missions on steroids now. It's amazing in Fredericksburg. We got invited to a gathering of people for this missions conference. I did not want to go, I can tell you, but I did so because I wanted to get a little common ground with these people. So we had a really bad dinner, and this guy came, got up, and I mean, he was well known throughout the country. I've never heard of him because I've been out of it for so long. But I mean, it was, that's what I call it, it's world missions on steroids. I mean, in this community, it's just amazing. But we're seeing more and more of that today, and now we're set, I think, to see this immigration thing just fly off to the handle in this nation. So now one of the signs of disillusion in this country is the glorification, promotion of homosexuality, and you know, I'm not going to even talk about the rest of it, because I don't think it's right even to come from the pulpit. But that's where we are at. It's signs of the dissolution of this nation. Who's responsible? Who's responsible for all of this ultimately? Well, as Pastor McCurry would say, the pastors, so go the churches, so go the nation. But I think it all began also with just false theology. And even back in the Puritan era, when they were trying to convert the non-white people, I think it even started there. They did not have an understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. A lot of people talk about the gospel, and they bring this word out. Oh, we got to take the gospel to them and got to preach the gospel to them. And But no one defines the gospel. The gospel of what? It's an adjective. It's the good news of what? Of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. But I have to tell you that there are no more churches today, not in the biblical sense. The last church I was kicked out of, where I live now. You see, I have this real passion to reach pastors because I was once one in a Judeo-Christian church, so I understand them. And I have a passion for them. I have a passion that they would know the truth. So I took this pastor out. We'd been attending the church, trying to get to know them. I took him out for lunch, and we began to talk a little bit about the covenants. And I asked him some questions of which he didn't know the answer. And I said, would you like to read my first book? He said, sure. So lo and behold, I had it right at the back seat of my car. I said, here you go. 2 weeks later, so I went back a week, next Sunday, and could tell there's a little different countenance that he had toward me, and didn't know what that was all about. And then between that time and the next Sunday, I received a letter in the mail from him saying that I was no longer allowed back in his church because what I was teaching was, quote, dangerous heresy, end quote. Well, the Lord used that to finally awaken me because I'm a bit slow, Mark. Finally awaken me to the fact that I cannot change. I cannot go in to these, they're really not churches. They're mongrelized assemblies. You cannot pour new wine into old wineskins. I cannot. And so I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, you know, I love these pastors, and I'd love to reach them, but I'm not going to talk to another one unless you send him to me. And they're open. I know they're open. So far, that hasn't been manifested, but I still pray for that. But I'm not going back to try to win them because they've got too much to lose or whatever the case may be. The churches or so-called churches today have lost their authority. They have zero influence. And they don't understand the times that we live in. And that's why we're in the condition we are today. And it's gone from bad to worse. And I don't need to tell you that. I'm preaching to the choir. So we are grieved and heartbroken, and we go from that to anger and back and forth at the abhorrent condition that we are in and the level of corruptness and at the stonewalling and vicious attacks toward us of those who are in the evangelical community about our message. But we still try to do our best to get the word out. We use all kinds of different ways and methods to do that, and that's great. And so we witness by word and by deed, and we continue to grow and get better. And I think our scholarship is much better than it ever has been in terms of understanding and defending and confirming the gospel of the saints. I think we've gotten better, but we have our faults. Don't we know that more than anybody? We have our faults, and we have a long, long, long way to go. But I want to stop and ask a question to you today. And the question is this. What are we supposed to be doing, and why? What are we supposed to be doing, and why, in this time? Do we have a defined mission? Do we have a goal? What is the point about what we're doing? Sometimes I feel that We're just doing our best to throw whatever we can against the wall and just see what sticks. For me, I don't want to leave this life knowing that I wasn't specifically understanding what the Scripture had told me to do, what God had told me to do through the Scripture, where I was going, what I was doing, and why. I don't want to guess at it. When Jesus commanded us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, what does that mean? And how can we do it? What are we supposed to do? And I think the answer depends upon our perspective of the kingdom of God in our time. Let me ask a few more questions. Can the kingdom of God, now by kingdom I mean the righteousness and peace and joy and power and the Holy Spirit that is actually realized and manifested in our time. Is that possible? Or is it too late? Is it too late for anything to be done? Has it gone too far? Is it supposed to be this way until Jesus comes back? Or is there another perspective to consider? Now, I will be the first to admit and confess to you that my particular belief about the end times is probably different than the majority opinion here. And my purpose is not to create any kind of controversy or to try to invalidate anybody, but I want you to just consider something. I want you to consider for a moment, what if it was God's intention for us to actually be a part of the realization of this kingdom? I know things are bad. I know things are beyond what we even possibly could fathom could be repaired. But what if it was His intention for us to be a part of the realization of that kingdom? If that is true, what difference would that make in defining what our mission is? Could it be that we have a role beyond what we are doing now? And does the Scripture give us any instruction about that? I want to review for you, and I haven't really got into my main text yet, so just sit tight. I'll get there. But I want to review for you the history of Scripture from Adam to Jesus Christ. It'll only take a couple of minutes. The Scripture reading that was done today was in Genesis chapter 1. Would you turn there? I just want to go through a couple of things on that. Genesis chapter 1 and beginning at verse 27. I want you to see something here that's, I think, very important in terms of this concept of the kingdom. In chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27, God created man, that is Adam, in His own image. And in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves upon the earth or land. Do you see what was taking place there? There are two things I want you to think about. God created Adam in His own image and likeness for the purpose of taking dominion, to rule and subdue. By the way, this word subdue is the Hebrew word kabosh, and we use that sometimes. He put the kabosh on it, right? In other words, He put the hammer on it. It is to bring into bondage. That's what it means. So it's a very forceful word, rule and subdue. He created Adam And he created his wife together and the race of Adam in order to take dominion. That's what God's intention and purpose was. It was a dominion mandate. And the purpose of that dominion mandate, I guess we could say that Adam and his wife and their families would be the administrators of the kingdom in terms of ruling and subduing. They were to bring a God-glorifying culture in every aspect of life: agriculture, horticulture, animal husbandry, science, technology, art, all different aspects of this life. And we know that Adam kind, the white race, have been historically the makers and builders of civilization. God, that's the way God made them. God made them in his image. God put in Adam at the beginning his law, their righteousness, and made him like him so he could rule as God, as the administrators of the kingdom here. But today, of course, we have a different story. We have at the opposite. Now we have a diversity culture and a multicultural culture, and the idea of an exclusive people for an exclusive purpose is absolutely abhorrent. That's why the pastor in Fredericksburg said to me that I was teaching dangerous heresy, because it is totally opposite and is abhorrent to them. They hate it. But my question to them is, how is this working out for us? Really? How is this working out? Because they see the problems, but they don't know what to do about it. They don't understand what's behind it all. Now, from Adam, God chose through Seth and through Noah and finally to Shem and Abraham. He chose Abram, later renamed Abraham, to receive covenant promises. You know all about that, don't you? He was to be a great nation. He was to be a multitude of nations. He was to be a multitude of people. His descendants were to occupy the gate of their enemy. If you take all of those covenant promises together, what does that mean? What is that? It's dominion. Is there anything else? His descendants through Isaac and Jacob were to have dominion. And that's what those covenant promises were about. And then we come to Old Covenant Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And after they left Egypt, God made a covenant with them, a conditional covenant. And they were to be God's kingdom, weren't they? Kingdom! Think dominion. God was going to be their king, and they were going to be his kingdom. And if Israel obeyed, they would receive blessings, and they would take dominion. But if they didn't, then they would be cursed and they would become the objects of dominion of others. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28? I know you're familiar with this, but I just want to review it very quickly, just to show you that that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about dominion. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God and be careful to do all of his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations. What does that mean? It means that Israel would be in dominion. And it goes on. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Verse 7, the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be what? Defeated before you. And they will come out against you one way and flee before you in seven. What is that? It's dominion. Possessing the gate of your enemies. Now go down to verse 13. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. What is that? It's dominion. And only you will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. Israel was to take dominion, and they did take dominion, didn't they, when they entered the land and subdued all the enemies, although they didn't completely wipe them out like they should have, but yet they did subdue the land and their enemies. They took dominion. And the ebb and flow of Israel's history from then on finally ended in total defeat and captivity of the northern house, and they became the ones who were the subjects of dominion of other people. They were outside the covenant. Hence, we enter now the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And Jesus came with one message, didn't he? It was the main theme of his ministry, and that was the gospel of the kingdom. You see the kingdom theme from Adam to Abraham to Old Covenant Israel and now to Jesus the Christ? It's all about the unfolding plan of God's restoration of his kingdom after Adam's fall. And we see that progressively in history. And now we're up to the new covenant time in the first century of Jesus' ministry. He was restoring and reestablishing Israel as his kingdom. And because of his righteousness and death and resurrection, he took the sins of the first covenant and took care of them so he could bring them back to himself. And Israel was released from their captivity, and now they were set to take dominion in Christ Jesus. And now Jesus reigns as king because he is now occupying the throne of David per the prophecy in Acts chapter 2 and the fulfillment thereof. And Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, I am head over all government. That's a great message. That's what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. The Bible from Adam to the New Covenant is the unfolding plan and purpose of God reestablishing his kingdom in and through his covenant people. That's what the Bible is about. But if after 2,000 years we stand in our time, why don't we see it? Why is things getting worse instead of better? Because I think you would agree with me, this isn't the kingdom of God. Why isn't the kingdom of God in full bloom? So, that's a great question. I'm not sure I have all the answers to it, but I'm going to share with you today what I believe is the secret to discovering the very fundamental principle of manifesting the kingdom of God in our time. And I want to share with you that fundamental principle as a foundation today. We're not going to be able to talk about the whole ramifications of all this because we don't have time, nor do I have the intellect and experience. This demands the coming together of the men of Israel to discuss these matters. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 58? This is still not my text today. So hang on. We're going to get there in just momentarily. Isaiah chapter 58. I love this passage because now you have to remember the context here is back in Old Covenant Israel time. If it was true then, or if it could have been true then, how much more now under the new covenant? Isaiah chapter 58 and beginning at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 58 and beginning at verse 1. Now, I'm going to go down to verse 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? Now, God is speaking to Israel. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, and when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Now, look at verse 8. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom. We live in a day of gloom, don't we? But look what it says. Your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a well-watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you, listen to this, will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Again, if it was possible then, would it not also be possible now? Under the kingship, the lordship, the saviorship, the redeemership of Jesus Christ. That's a passage of great hope to me. To know that we could possibly, in our time, rebuild the foundations. You know, I look at this message, it's just not how we treat individuals here. But it's actually reestablishing culture. Just weights and measures. I mean, if there's anything that is a yoke around our necks, it's the false money system. And then there's the false tax system, the property tax, the income tax. And then there's the biblical education system that needs to be reestablished, and the biblical agricultural system, the biblical health care system of the death and dying. The medical system is a point and a purpose for the medical system. They do intervene to save lives. However, otherwise, it is a system of death. It can be reestablished. 2 create a local interdependency and self-sufficiency and self-government, to create a practical separateness, which we call holy. Maybe that's where we need to begin. I don't have all the answers. Believe me, I do not have all the answers. I'm just trying to give you a piece of what I think is the truth of the matter. So that's where the men of Israel come together. But I do believe it can be manifested now. I do believe the kingdom of God can be manifested now. Today, I want to lay that foundation of a fundamental principle of how we can begin to do that. So here we go, my main text, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I have many favorite stories of the Gospels, and this is one of them, Luke chapter 7. And beginning in verse 1, Luke chapter 7 and verse 1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he, Jesus, went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some, now my text says Jewish, but we're going to say Judean elders asking him to come and save the life of a slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our Gentile," because that's the word, ethnos, unfortunately translated in other places, Gentile, but the translators decide not to use Gentile there, I guess, for obvious reasons that it would be too obvious. That would be wrong. But this is one of the places where it's used, and yet this blows their whole theory about the Jews and Gentiles thing, right? So he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Now, Jesus started on his way with him, and when he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. I'm thrilled about that story. I want to break it down for you just a little bit and very briefly. The story illustrates here that God's power can be manifested, but it is manifested by an understanding of a principle that this illustration points out. Let's start with the centurion. He was a man who was a man of a military. He had about 100 soldiers under him. That's why he was called a centurion. And in verse 2, it says that he had a servant whom he loved who was about to die. And the force of the particular verb here was that he was in past time in chronic sickness and now was lingering in a state of death. And I'm sure the centurion probably garnered all the physicians that he could to try to help his servant, and they could not help him. And so he sent the Judean elders at that time to Jesus to make a request of him. And they did so because they knew that he loved, it's the word agape, they loved, he gave himself to them. He loves our nation. And in verse 6, the centurion calls him Lord. So Jesus is now on his way. He comes near to his house, and the centurion sends friends out to him before he gets to the house, and he calls him Lord. It's the Greek word kurios, and a word that carries the idea of legal and acknowledged authority. One who is superior over a slave. The centurion understood that Jesus had legal and rightful power and authority over him and his dying servant. And notice the acts and words of submission in verses 6 and 7. Don't trouble yourself any further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Notice the submission. I am not worthy to even have you come under my roof. Just, I know that you're Lord. And I acknowledge that. Just speak the word, and it will be done. Speak the word, and the healing will be manifested. And verse 8. Look at the centurion's reasoning for why he did this. This is the key point right here. Verse 8. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. This centurion understood the order of authority. You see that? This is the key principle for manifesting the kingdom. He understood the order of authority. The word authority here in the classical Greek, that's the way it was used in the first century, it means unrestricted freedom of action, the right and power that come from legal and acknowledged authority. The centurion recognized the legal position of Jesus and his sovereign lordship. Because he was Lord over his soldiers and his servants, and he spoke the word and they did it. In the same way, all Jesus would have to do, according to him, was speak the word and his servant would be healed. And look at Jesus' response. Oh, by the way, before I get there, this word under, and look at verse 8. For I am a man placed under authority. It is the Greek word tasso. I love this one because it exactly illustrates this principle. It is a military word. It means to draw troops in a battle array, to draw up troops in a battle array, to arrange or set up or to put things in order. And that order and authority, the centurion says, allows me to speak, and I know it will be done. Authority by the word manifests in reality. And then Jesus' response in verses 9 and 10, centurion, he said, I have not found one of such great faith. And he marveled at it. And as a result, Jesus' word performed the healing. Why? Because he knew that this centurion understood authority. If the order of authority is correct, God has set up his kingdom in an order of authority in order to establish and manifest his kingdom in righteousness and peace. And that's what's illustrated here. That is the principle that is illustrated. That's where faith comes from. I have that faith. I know that this kingdom can be manifested. The story here illustrates the kingdom of God manifested in power. And when we understand and conform to that orderly arrangement, how our Creator God set up the order of authority and structure to manifest his kingdom, it will be done. I have a question. If it's not possible for it to be done, how is it possible for our enemies to have over the decades and centuries been able to manifest their kingdom? How is it possible that they can do it and create such havoc and disorder and disarray as they purposed to do. How did they do that? If they can do it, why can't we do it? I submit that's where we need to start today. Are we out of order? I'm just asking the question, am I out of order? It's a point where we need to be honest and perhaps even repent if we need to. How can we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom or even believe that it can be manifested if we're out of order ourselves? Possible. How can I expect to see the mighty moving of the Holy Spirit of God to see that kingdom manifested if I'm not in right relationship with Him? Okay, so let's advance this just a little bit more, shall we? Jesus is King, and Jesus is Lord of the church, right? He has created, and we know this from Scripture, He has created through His apostles whom He gave authority to found local assemblies of His people. Now, there is no central location as it was in Jerusalem, like in the Old Covenant Israel, but now His people are spread all over the place. And God, I think, has created local assemblies, local churches of His people in order to manifest that kingdom. I want to show you this in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin there. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking to the local church in Ephesus. And he says in verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and the love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." And verse 19, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe?" The surpassing greatness of His power toward the Ephesian church. How much power is that? Is that enough power to transform the world? Does God have enough power to work in His people to do that? And I'm continuing on in verse 19. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, in which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Look at verse 21. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but in the one to come." So who has all power and dominion over every ruler and power, judge, governor, president, whatever? It says it right there. Jesus the Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of God now, and He has all power. And that power is given to who? By orderly arrangement. The local assembly. Ooh, that's powerful. And it goes on to say in verse 22, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet." By the way, that's aorist tense. That means it's already been done. "And gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Father, Son, Holy Spirit, local assembly. The orderly arrangement. just like the centurion understood. It was the orderly arrangement. I have a servant, I tell him to do this, and he does it. I tell him to come, and he comes. Jesus says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Church, all in the order of authority, and that's where the power comes. And then I'd like you to go down to chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. Keeping this in mind, what we just read in Ephesians, even when we, that is the local church in Ephesus whom he's talking to, were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. So who's seated with Christ in the heavenly places? The church. And by virtue of that orderly arrangement now, who has power and authority over every ruler, judge, governor, president, king, whatever? The church. They are seated now, reigning with Jesus Christ. That's the theory. All right. But there are no churches today. Very few of them. This is the only church, one of the few churches I know in this country. And you have power and authority because you're seated with him. The kingdom of God can be manifested in his churches. So I know there are a lot of visitors today, and I'm glad they're here. But where you're at, do you think that God would call you to begin to pray that God would raise up some people in your midst to begin a fellowship? One of the reasons rewriting my books is because I wanted to give people a tool that they could use to go through to kind of bring them from point A to point B on a very slow gradient. But I'm afraid, even though I tried to do that in book one, I find that it's leaving quite a demarcation mark. Either you love it or you hate it. So I guess it's doing its job. I don't know. But try to bring people gradually because they don't know. You got to bring people slowly. Could he be using you to go back to where you live to do that? It's so important for you to be a part of a church. And I know that there's many of our people who just don't have any kind of fellowship whatsoever. Sandy and I are praying that God would use the health ministry as a platform and a launching pad for a church, and we're getting to know some people there. And we're asking him to actually bring them and prompt them to begin to inquire. Many of them just simply don't know what we believe. But we're helping them physically, and we're getting a testimony and a witness there. Maybe that's why God brought us into this health practice. I don't know. There's sure a lot of work to be done, though. Now, I'd like you to go over to chapter 3 of Ephesians. This is God's intended purpose for his local churches. Listen to this. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, and beginning at verse 8. To me, the very least of saints, this grace has been given to me to preach to the Gentiles, the northern house of Israel, the nations, the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Verse 10, so that, there's the purpose, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. To who? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies, that is, those in authority and power in government structure. That's what it means. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He created the church in Christ Jesus, and that was his eternal purpose. That was the purpose, was that we would make now known the manifold wisdom of God to the judges, the governors, the council people. We're the ones in authority. That's what he created the church for. To take dominion. That was true back then in the first century. How much more true should it be today? He's brought both houses together, comprised of the church, that is his holy temple, for the purpose of establishing dominion in and through them. That is his eternal purpose. But then again, now we have to, Paul advances his argument and turn over to chapter 4 and beginning at verse 10. And now he gets into the orderly arrangement within the church that is so necessary for this to take place. Verse 10 of chapter 4, he who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above the heavens, that is government, so that he might fill all things, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith. So he gave church leadership, pastors and elders and prophetic people and evangelists in order to equip the church for the work of the ministry, until we also come to a unity of faith also. That's the orderly arrangement. And that's why we are to be in submission to the pastors and the elders of the church, because they keep watch over our souls. That's what they're designed and created to do. Chapter 5 and verse 21. In the church, we are to be subject to one another. That's the orderly arrangement. We cannot have and maintain the unity among the brethren without submission, mutual submission to one another in love. And then there's the orderly arrangement of the family. Look at I'm not going to read it all, but look at verses 22 through 33. It talks about the relationship of the husband and wife. There's not a properly orderly arrangement there, with the husband in duty as love to the wife and the wife respecting her husband. And in chapter 6, Paul talks about the children in obedience to their parents. If we don't have that kind of orderly arrangement in the church, we have no dominion. It's a part of the process. You see what he's trying to get at here? Because in chapter 6, he goes on and he tells the church to put on the full armor of God. The truth, the law, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. For what purpose? In order to stand firm against the rulers and the principalities and the powers. That's what the church's role is. God has equipped the church to take dominion. I don't have to explain, I don't think, point by point, what I believe about the end times. Because I think it's all right there without explaining it. From Adam to New Covenant Israel. It's all about God restoring his kingdom to his people and through his people. So, my wife and I spend an hour to an hour and a half in scripture reading and prayer every single morning. We get up early to do that. We leave for work by 8 o'clock in the morning. We don't open the doors till 9, but we've got so much to do in preparation for the day. So we get up early. We go to bed early. I'm starting to fade by 8:30. Everybody makes fun of me because I go to bed so early. But we go to bed early because we get up early. Because we want to spend time with the Lord, we want to spend time in His Word, and we want to make a good breakfast before we head out the door. That's our routine, and we have a purpose for it. If I am not submitted, and if I'm not spending time with my God, I get off very easily. And every day I ask God, Lord, fill me with your wisdom and knowledge and understanding for every person I see today. And man, does he do it? I don't know. It's beyond my capability sometimes what I do. But we have we both pray, Lord. Now, Sandy and I do this individually. She has her time, I have my time. But we do get together every once in a while. But we pray that God would fill our home with His Spirit and fill that office, that health office, with His Spirit. And everybody comes in there, loves to be there, because it's a place of joy. We have a part in that, but the Holy Spirit makes it possible. So we have a great witness there, and I hope that continues. But if we are not under His authority, if we are not keeping our lives in check every single day, then we get out of that orderly arrangement in which the power of God is manifested. I'm so glad there's a church here as a witness, a church that people can come where they can be fed and they can fellowship. It's so critical. But what's next? Have you asked the Lord that? What's next? Come before the Lord. Lord, tell us what to do. Show us how to manifest this kingdom, because we're ready. The answer to the woes of this nation and the nations of Israel today will not come from the top down. The answer will not be in who's elected, but the answer is a local government that comes in and through His people in their local assemblies. That's the way God designed it. That's the orderly arrangement. Are you being obedient personally and conformed to the Word of the living God? Is your marriage, is your family, is your church? You get all that straight and you watch God. He's going to work mightily in and through you. For me, I want to look down the road a bit. And at the end of my life, I want to be able to leave a lasting legacy. That lasting legacy that will have an impact. And I believe that God is raising up a future generation, these young people. And I believe they're hungry. Did you know, and the press never covered this, when Ron Paul was running for president, there were literally 40, 50, 60,000 young people attending his speeches. They were all mostly college students and above. Because these people are hungry. They know there's something wrong. Could God be preparing them? Some of my clientele are, matter of fact, most of them come from the Mormon Church. And one of the leaders of the Mormon Church has read Book 1. Now he wants me to read the Book of Mormon. I'm, please. I'm not a Mormon convert. Not a potential convert. Thank you. But it's interesting because I talk with them and they understand what's going on in the country. They understand the covenants. They understand exactly who we are. Glenn Beck, I think, came out with that statement also not too long ago. Could it be that God would be using them and come upon them and show them truth? Wow. Who knows? God does what he wants to. I'm just trying to follow as close behind as I possibly can. I want to know at the end of my life that I have know what I'm doing and why, that I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and I have a defined mission. And that's outworking constantly in my personal life. How about you? What does God have in store for you? Don't limit him. Do not limit God. God is so much more powerful than we can possibly imagine. Could it be that he wants us to manifest his kingdom? Now, I beg your consideration. Shall we bow, please? Father God, we thank you so much for what you have done throughout the history of time, in and through your anointed covenant people. And how grieved we are, as you are, at the condition that we find ourselves in today. And Father, we bow before you in repentance. Forgive us, O God. Forgive our people. Be merciful and gracious again to us. For thy name's sake, not for us, Lord, but for your name, that it might be glorified, that dominion, your kingdom, may be restored. It seems impossible to us because we are of flesh. We are limited in our thinking and understanding. But I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would expand our vision. Forgive us, Father, for limiting you in any way. We pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit to come upon us and minister unto us, to bring us joy, to bring us knowledge and understanding. Thank you so much for everyone here today. And I pray that you would send them out and define their mission and make them to seek it, that we may know that we are what we're created for and that we would fulfill it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our high priest. Be pleased to pray for us, for we are sinners saved by your grace. Thank you for drinking the cup of our judgment and wrath. Thank you for taking our sins and our judgment that we so richly deserved. And I pray that you would bless us once again. Bless your people. And manifest your name to us. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.